Now, this will be Billy Graham. Billy Graham's Milwaukee campaign, was it Milwaukee? Minneapolis, I guess. And this is the one of the fine talks I saw on youth. And this is Channel 1 Over. This is Channel 1 Over. The reel is Church 3. This is the beginning of Channel 1 Over. Billy Graham, the Minneapolis campaign on youth.
America. He couldn't be with us over the weekend. He had to be in Washington. He flew in today to be with us, and we deeply appreciate his taking time out of a very busy schedule in Washington at this particular time to come and be with us. I want to emphasize what Cliff Barris said about the living Psalms and Proverbs and prophets. You can take the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and these other Old Testament prophets and read them, and it's reading just like a newspaper. Many people have never been able to understand them. You can understand them now through this paraphrased edition. I hope everybody that's watching will write, and we'll send you one free and postage paid over 700 pages. And of course, we want you to enclose something in that letter that you write, because we're dependent on your financial support for these telecasts. We purchase this time at prime evening time all across America, and this year it's going to cost us well over $1 million. We need a lot of help from a lot of people. Now tonight I want you to turn with me to Esther, the first chapter and the 12th verse. Esther, the first chapter and the 12th verse. I want to speak to young people on youth's most difficult problem. The scripture says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very angry, and the anger burned in him. You know, to me, Esther is one of the most beautiful and thrilling stories in all of literature. The Bible is filled with drama and poetry and excitement and adventure from one end to the other. If you want to read about revolution and change, come to the Bible. You want to read about faith and courage, come to the Bible. You want to read about romance, come to the Bible. But one of the most thrilling of all the passages in literature is this great story of Esther the queen. But she would have never been heard of had it not been for her predecessor, Queen Vashti of Persia, who had the courage on one occasion to say no to the greatest emperor that ever lived by the name of Xerxes. Now, I believe that no is the shortest and the most difficult word to pronounce in the English language in this permissive generation. I believe it's the most difficult problem that young people have today. The problem of saying no at the right time and the problem of saying yes at the right time. Now, in this picture that we have in the book of Esther, Xerxes was ruling three-fourths of the world's population. He ruled all the way from India to Ethiopia. He was the greatest emperor the world has ever known. No other emperor in history has ever ruled three-fourths of the earth's population before. And he decided that he was going to have a banquet for all of his princes, because, you see, instead of having 50 states in his union, he had 127 states, and over each one of them he had a governor called a prince. And he invited all the princes from all over the world to come to a banquet, and the banquet and the feast was going to last for 6 months. Have you ever heard of a 6 months banquet? Well, that's what he planned, and he held it in his great palace, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. The palace at Shushan was considered one of the marvels of the ancient world. The Bible has a graphic description that I don't have time tonight to give to you, but it was the most elegant palace, I guess, the world has ever known. And after all of this banqueting had been going on for weeks, and it was really a sex orgy along with it, because he said, I want my men to have every pleasure known to man. All the money, all the wine, all the women. They were looking for more kicks. Because you see, after a while, you have to get deeper and deeper and deeper to get your kicks. And that was true in that day as well as ours. And Xerxes thought of a plan. His queen was considered the world's most beautiful woman. And he ordered her to appear in that drunken banquet hall and disrobe and perform a vulgar dance. Can you imagine how she must have felt? She was a woman of character. Apparently, she was a woman of faith. And the torment of soul, because if she said no, it would mean that she might be banished from the kingdom. She would no longer be queen, and she might even be put to death. And for hours, I imagine, she battled with this in her heart. This was her husband. This was the emperor of the greatest empire in the world, and she was the queen. She had everything to lose. But she sent the message back to the king and said, no. I will not come, and I will not perform for the king. Well, the king was so angry, he was about ready to order her death. Now, yes, would have been popular at that moment. But she had the courage to say no. And that's the most difficult thing in the world. She did lose her throne. She was banished. She did move from all the royal apartments and all the luxury of the palace and live in exile. She did lose her husband. She was disgraced in the eyes of the world of that day. It did cost her. But there have been thousands of queens in history that nobody ever heard of. And if she had said yes that day, her name would have never been in the Bible and her name would have never been in history. But because she said no, we remember her today. And it was because she said no that Esther came to the throne and saved the Jewish people from being destroyed. And that's the reason Jews all over the world sing the praises, not only of Esther, but also of Vashti. There are many people that the Bible tells about who had the courage to say no. There was Noah who said no to the trends of his day. He refused to conform to the wickedness of the day in which he lived. And he and his family were saved, and Noah is in heaven because one day he said no to the world. Abraham said no to pleasure and ease and security and went out not knowing whither he went. He said yes to God. Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife when every part of his body ached to say yes to that sensual experience that he was invited to. But he said, no, I will not defile my body by immorality, even though I am in Egypt, hundreds of miles from home, and nobody would ever know. But he had the character and the strength and the faith to say no to the woman and yes to God. Moses, perhaps the greatest character in all the Old Testament, the great military commander, heir to the throne of Egypt, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice, by faith, Moses made his decision. If Moses had said yes to the call of Egypt, we would have never heard his name except perhaps on some inscription on a pyramid in Egypt. But today, Moses is honored around the world for his courage and his faith, because he had the courage to say no at the right time. It takes a special sort of a person to say no to the call of the world today. Now, the world in Scripture is translated from a Greek word called cosmos, and in the New Testament it's used over 150 times, and in every case it's evil, except once. And the Bible says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." The Bible says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, there is an evil system in the world, a system of evil, that those of us who know God and know Christ are not to participate in. There are certain things we are to say no to. Now, we're to live in the world. It doesn't mean we go around as a square. It doesn't mean that we're a holy Joe. It doesn't mean that we're sprouting wings. We live in the world. And as this young woman that testified a moment ago, she was selected by her high school. She's popular, but she's a Christian. You can be in the world and have positions of influence in the world and still not participate in the dishonesty and the lust and the hate and the greed that dominates so much of our secularistic and materialistic society. What are some of the things that you should say no to today? Well, first of all, you should say, as a young person, you should say no to dishonesty. Did you know that in a survey taken in one of our big universities a few weeks ago, it was found that 80% of those students at that university said that they cheated on exams? 80%. And did you know that that enters now the graduate program, and when you find a man with a PhD today, you're not sure whether he got it honestly or not? Because there's so much cheating. And the Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." Cheating is stealing. A mayor of a great city in this country told me some time ago, I was in his office, and he was one of the 10 or 12 largest cities in America. He was looking out the big picture window out over his city, and he was very wistful and very sad when he said, "This city is built on fraud, corruption, and dishonesty." And he said, "If the fraud and the corruption and the dishonesty were taken out, the economy of the city would crumble." The Bible says, "Whatsoever things are honest, think on these things." The most important person that you'll ever be with is yourself, and how repulsive you can become to yourself when you know that you are dishonest. I don't believe there's any way for a young person today to be thoroughly honest except in Jesus Christ. I believe Christ can help you to be honest. I'd rather take an E any day on an exam than to get an A and cheat. But when everybody else is doing it, how can you keep from it? Christ can keep you from it. "There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man." God is faithful. He wants to give you a way to escape, if you will let him. When Christ comes into your heart, he gives you a supernatural power to overcome temptation. And we have so many people today, young people, not only cheating in school, but actually stealing. I don't have time to give all the statistics of, but did you know that the greatest number of people today that are convicted for stealing are 15-year-olds? Just plain stealing. Well, you may smile and you may laugh, because that's no longer become very much of a sin in our sight, but I want to tell you, in the sight of God, you're just as guilty as if you'd committed murder. You're just as guilty as if you'd committed immorality. The little things that we don't even count as stealing, God's marking them all down in His book. You'll face it someday at the judgment. It'll be that. It's a sin. And then secondly, as a young person, you should say no to lawlessness. We have a breakdown of law and order in our country today. And in my opinion, we have a campaign on to vilify the policeman. The other day in Toronto, 300 socialites gathered with all kinds of axes and crowbars and picks and hammers to engage in a gigantic destructorama. They smashed down a $65,000 home in an enormous blowout, enthralled to get the bedlam out of their system. And the Bible says destruction and misery are in their ways. J. Edgar Hoover was quoted in yesterday's press as stating that all across America, student groups are pouring into certain movements and creating a national youth mood of disillusionment, pessimism, and alienation. And he said at the very center of the movement is an almost passionate desire to destroy, to annihilate, and to tear down. The Prime Minister of Australia, Mr. Gorton, saw Bonnie and Clyde last month and observed that it was indicative of the fact that the whole of the human race is suffering from a violence and sadism complex. The Bible says we, as Christians, ought to be law-abiding. The Bible says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king is supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That was the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter said, honor all men, honor the king. Who was the king of that day? Nero, a tyrant. Paul said unto Nero, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You may go out and break laws for kicks, to have a good time and get the bedlam out of your system, but in so doing, you're breaking the laws of God. And the Bible says, damnation comes upon your own soul. The Bible also says in Romans 13, in one of our modern translations, that the policeman is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. And that was in the days of Rome. In one day in Nazareth, the Romans crucified 3,000 people because of a rebellion. And Paul and Peter and the apostles were saying, obey the laws of Rome. Thirdly, you should say no to psychedelic drugs, in fact, drugs of all kinds, that haven't been prescribed by a physician for sickness. It's a tragedy to see the finest young people of the most thrilling period of their lives soaking up pot and LSD. So many are taking drugs today. It's estimated in some universities and colleges that as high as 50% are on various drugs. And dope is spreading over the world like a plague. In London, a quarter of a million teenagers every weekend go on a dope binge. No wonder Britain is in trouble. The head of one of our great hospitals for dope addicts told one of our team members the other day that it costs $65,000 to treat one addict. And 96% of those treated are never cured. In other words, once you get on dope, you've had it. He said about the only people that we see permanent cures from are those who are converted to Jesus Christ. I believe that faith in Christ is the greatest stimulant in the world. Faith in Christ is not an escape mechanism. It gives you the strength to face reality, uncertainty, and frustration. I've mingled with Christians all my life, and I've never met one, not one, that had to go on dope to escape reality. Give your life to Christ. He gives you the power to resist dope. He gives you the power to overcome it. I know it's the popular thing, but you're dealing with dynamite. You're dealing with poison that can destroy you, body, soul, and spirit, when you fool with dope. Teenagers have now become the top market for clothes, records, beer, marijuana, and a dozen other commodities. And unprincipled persons eye this youth market with greed and glee, and they don't care anything about the welfare of the young person. They're trying to sell you, to make money on you, and it destroys you. Say no to anything and everything that cripples character, paralyzes your God-given personality, and weakens your will. I believe Christ can help you to say no. Fourthly and lastly, you are to say no to premarital sex. I know all the arguments for it, that it's the normal expression of natural instinct, that if it's done in love, it's permissible, that ethics and morals change in a relative from one generation to another, that everybody else is doing it, and it's nobody's business except those who are involved. And a clergyman the other night on a national television program said, I probably would go ahead. I don't know if it's got God's blessing on it, premarital sex, but it's got my blessing, he said. Well, I want to tell you right now, it doesn't have God's blessing. The man who launched the topless craze in San Francisco 4 years ago has now abandoned the topless for the nude craze. With this attempt at logic, listen to what he said. There was only one natural progression from topless, and that was downwards. How right he is. The only way we can go is down, and we're heading straight down. Even one of our great groups of singers in the country are getting more daring. They have a song now that's a current hit, Let's Spend the Night Together. So much attention is given to sex these days that the Yugoslavians are advertising a new sex water and exporting it by tens of thousands of gallons. And the English are advertising one of their automobiles this year as the sexiest model yet. You say, well, I'm a healthy, normal teenager. Why shouldn't I engage in it if I want to? I'm going to give you several reasons, quickly. First, because of the drastic rise in teenage pregnancy. You think you won't get caught, but thousands are. One half of teenage marriages in America right now are shotgun weddings. The Toronto Star had an article the other day on the physical dangers of growing teenage girls using the pill. Teenagers are rarely told that one in five abortions dies, and that in fact, in one Canadian city, abortions exceed births. Secondly, you shouldn't do it because of the perils of venereal disease. It's tripled in the last 5 years, and they have a new strain now in VD that does not respond to any drug treatment, and it leads to sickness, insanity, death, and affects the children of the marriage that is yet to come. Is it worth it? Thirdly, the Cancer Society in Canada reports that promiscuous relations on the part of a teenage girl greatly contributes to the danger of getting cancer in certain parts of her body. Is it worth it? Fourthly, you're in danger of becoming a slave to promiscuous living. Jesus said we become slaves of sin, and modern psychology is beginning to realize that once promiscuous, always promiscuous, it affects your marriage to come. And then lastly, or fifthly, the problem of guilt. The Reader's Digest recently stated, among the unmarried teenagers, nearly all who have lost their virginity regret it afterwards. Often these girls come to realize that their action was based on feelings other than love. It is frequently a form of rebellion against parental authority or a desperate search rather than a response to normal sex appetites. The fast girl is nearly always someone who is using sex to work out problems that have little to do with sex, and her solution only creates deeper problems. As for security, hardly anything is less secure than a teenage affair. Time magazine ran an article last year on the fact that suicide is now the leading killer on the university campus. And the leading reasons were given, first, the search for identity, which they don't find. And second, sex experience on the premarital level glitteringly advertised that they will, if they yield, they'll have pleasure and fulfillment only to produce guilt and despair. Is it worth it? And then sixthly, because the Bible says so. The Bible says abstain from immorality. The Bible says flee immorality. The Bible says thou shalt not commit immorality. And that sign should be an invisible flaming banner across the door of every factory, every office, every school, and every place where young people gather. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy and said, keep thyself pure. But how do you keep yourself pure today? With sensuality coming from every direction, there's only one way that I know, and that's Christ. Give your life to Christ, and here's what he'll do. Suppose you've already sinned and broken this commandment. Suppose you're already guilty. He'll forgive you. He dealt very tenderly with this sin when it was brought before him. The woman taken in adultery, the woman who was a sinner. And he forgave the sin. He'll forgive your sin. He can wipe your heart just as clean as though you'd never committed a sin. And you can leave here just as pure as though you'd never committed it. If you'll come to the cross where he died for your sins and shed his blood for you. He's in the forgiving business. He will say, thy sins are forgiven, but he cannot forgive you unless you come by repentance of sin and faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And when that moment of temptation overwhelms you as it did Joseph, God will be there with you in the automobile or in the room or wherever you are and give you victory and power to say no. Keep yourself clean for that man or that woman that God has chosen for you. God has somebody all picked out for you. Keep yourself clean and pure. Keep yourself pure for those children that are to come. Keep yourself pure for your relationship with God. Yes, that may sound like a lot of negatives, the things we're to say no to, but there's one big question we have to say yes to. Will you receive Christ? I hope tonight that you'll say, yes, I will receive him as my Lord and Savior. The rich young ruler came to Christ, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him what to do, and the rich young ruler turned away grieved. He wasn't willing to meet the conditions of Christ. And did you know Christ never begged him? Christ never lowered the standard. Christ never debated with him. Christ presented the challenge. This young man couldn't accept it. He said no to Christ, and he went away sorrowful. I've never seen a person come to Christ, but what They had joy in their hearts, and I've never seen a person reject Christ but what they had sorrow in their heart, and even emotional conflicts and all kinds of psychological problems as a result of facing Christ and rejecting Christ. Because you see, you were made for God, and you cannot find fulfillment. You cannot find lasting happiness and pleasure apart from God, and you cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Will you say tonight yes to Christ? I remember one of my friends and associates, Lee Fisher, was preaching down in Florida. And I was sitting there listening to him in the back of the audience, and my little daughter was sitting beside me, one of my daughters. And when the invitation was given, she started forward. And I was a bit surprised. And I was very happy. And afterward, on the way home, as we were riding back to where we were staying, she said, Daddy, my heart was full of many yeses and many noes, but there were more yeses than noes. Tonight, your heart is full of yeses and noes, but you must cast the deciding vote. Who are you going to vote for? There's an election taking place in your heart tonight. Satan has presented his case. God has presented his. You must decide. I'm asking you tonight to receive Christ, to trust him as your Lord and Savior. You say, but what do I have to do? Be willing to repent of your sins. Now, repentance means that you acknowledge that you've sinned, that you're willing to give up your sins. And then by faith receive Christ into your heart. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'm going to ask you to receive him right now. Men, women, young people all over this stadium, I'm going to ask you to do something hard. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat right now, quickly, and come and stand in front of this platform and stand here quietly and reverently. And after you've all come and stood here, I'm going to say a word to you, have a prayer with you. Then we're going to give you some literature to help you in your Christian life, and you can go back and join your friends. Just as simple as that. You are saying tonight, I'm willing to change my way of living. I'm willing to change the direction of my life. I want to receive Christ. I want him to be my Lord and my master from now on. I want all my sins forgiven. You may be a member of the church. You may go to church every Sunday, but you really don't know Christ for yourself. Or you may not be a member of any church. I'm going to ask you to come. Why do I ask you to come publicly? Every person Jesus called in the New Testament, he called publicly. He said, if you're not willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll not acknowledge you before my Father, which is in heaven. You get up and come right now. Young man, young woman, you want a purpose for your life, like this young woman that testified, like Ray Hildebrand, or some of the others. Get up and come right now. And stand here quietly and reverently and say tonight, I want Christ as my Lord and my Master and my Savior. And in the other auditorium, get up out of your seat in the other auditoriums. Go to the front of your auditorium and receive Christ. As people are already coming here, if you're with friends or relatives or you've come in a bus, they'll wait. If you come from the top balcony, it may take 2 or 3 minutes to come. But get up and come now, quickly. We're going to wait. Write a letter to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I'll send you the same literature that we're going to give these people to help you grow in your Christian life.
That's the end of the Billy Graham's Minneapolis campaign sermon to the youth. That is the end of the Minneapolis campaign, Billy Graham, to sermon to the youth. And that, I think, is one of his most positive type of messages. And this is about 410 on Channel 1 Over on Billy Graham in June, I think it is, 1968. The Minneapolis campaign, this sermon was directed at Youth Night. and this is around 410 or 15, channel 1 over, on Real Church 3. This is Billy Graham on today in June 1968. This is Billy Graham. I put this down on my general miscellaneous tape, and I don't have the date for it. But Billy Graham, say in June 1968, on today, and I'm transferring this from that general tape from the Sony. This is one of the first tapes now I've transferred. And at the end are some of Mamu's comments, her appreciation of Billy Graham. At the end, some of Mamu's comments on Billy Graham, her appreciation of him. She's not critical of him.
I really haven't kept up with that. They've been on too much. I haven't had the opportunity of hearing them anyway. So, and doing a great, wonderful work in this world. Every time.
Now, Faith, you say what you said. He's one of the visitors.
He's one of the he's one of the ones who visit. They have on the Today Show so much.
Yeah, he's not one of the stronger visitors.
Well, he may not be one of the strongest intellectual people, but he certainly is doing a lot of good in this world and reaching a lot of people that maybe they are either even the intellectual people and other kind of people too, poor people.
What do you mean by
in every country?
Okay. You mean intellectual that just makes sense is all I think of.
Oh, you just think it doesn't make sense.
I see. When I'm talking about somebody intellectual, I just think that it makes sense.
Oh, yeah.
Now, you think he doesn't make...
Oh, well, no. I think he makes sense himself. I think he does. And he can say things and all and reach all classes of people and all kinds of people.
And the example. And I think what we see among young people today is not so much juvenile delinquency as it is adult delinquency. I'm finding, for example, in my work in this country, that the young people are responding tremendously. 70% of our audience is now under 25 years of age.
Yes, you do.
And the middle-aged and the older people I've sort of given up on. But it's these young people that are interested in religion. They're searching for a purpose and a meaning in their lives. And I have tremendous hope for the future because of this tremendous religious interest and moral interest that young people have today.
Where did this happen with the older generation then? You know, here's the country with more power and more money, more affluence, more information flow, everything that a nation could want, it would seem. Why then this tearing of the fabric?
I think that we have had so many influences, new influences in our generation brought to bear. On the home through motion pictures, through television. We're just now beginning to see what a television-oriented generation is going to be like. For example, when the average American family has the television on 5 hours and 25 minutes a day, and then we have all kinds of entertainment constantly, and I think this is going to have an influence, and I think that the commission that the president has appointed is going to study this effect psychologically on minds and on families. And I noticed that NBC and CBS have accepted this responsibility and are going to cooperate, and it's going to be a very interesting study. For example, the Vietnam War, it's the first war that's ever been fought on television. And I think that General Westmoreland, for example, is to be commended for not making any more mistakes than have been made. Suppose General Eisenhower, for example, had had to fight the Second World War with television cameras watching all the time. It might have been a different war. And I think that this is just one part of it. But the Bible also teaches something else that's very interesting. The Bible teaches that lawlessness is actually a rebellion that we all have. We're born with it. For example, a little child will slap its parent. Doesn't have to be taught to rebel against its parent. It has to be taught to obey its parent. And so we all have the seeds of rebellion within us that we are born with. King David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And Isaiah the prophet said that all of us have gone astray. and Jeremiah, all these prophets taught these things. And I think that what we are seeing in society today is reaffirming what some of these people said. And I don't think that we can find a better set of laws than the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think we can improve it on.
There is some feeling that perhaps organized religion is not doing its part. You talk about the middle-aged people. Well, there are some who feel that perhaps organized religion is middle-aged at this point in terms of its temperament, that some of the younger priests, ministers, rabbis, preachers have related the church much more to the community, but some of the older religious leaders have not, and that the church, perhaps in civil rights and in some of the other important issues, has not taken as active a part as it should. How would you feel about that?
I think that two things are involved here. I think that there are many churches and synagogues that have gone too far in social activism and have neglected the redemptive aspect of faith. Mm-hmm. Now, for example, the Old Testament and the New Testament has its social activism, to be sure. But that's not the total message. The primary message of the Bible is a ministration to the spirit of man. The Bible teaches that we have a mind that needs education. We have a body that needs physical fitness and medicine at times. But we also have a spirit, and that spirit relates to God. And that man doesn't find fulfillment. He doesn't find his total sense of destiny and peace until he has peace with God. And this is what we believe that Christ was all about, that he came to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to give man the opportunity of relating to God. And the people that I find that have the greatest pleasure, the greatest happiness, the greatest joy, are like the hippies say. And the hippies are right in a lot of what they're saying, in my opinion. They say have a meaningful experience. And they say LSD or some of these psychedelic drugs is the way to have it. But I believe that the most exhilarating, the most thrilling experience of all is an experience with God that a person can have. And this is the thing I think that is missing in the church and the synagogue today. We've gotten away from the idea that a man can have a personal experience with God. And this is what these prophets had. This is what the apostles had. And this is why, in the midst of all the suffering and the anguish that they went through and the violence in their generation, that they could move with this tremendous serenity and joy and sense of destiny.
And you think that without that base, no amount of energy expended on ethical movements or legislative morality will really make it?
I think that all of this is necessary, Hugh. I think we've got to do everything we possibly can. I think we've got to remove certain symptoms that are also causes, such as poverty, ghettos. There shouldn't be any ghettos in American life.
There's enough money.
With our fluency today. We shouldn't have this discrimination that we have in the country today. This has got to be removed. How to do it is going to be the big problem. Everybody seems to agree to that.
Now, let me ask you something. This touches really on what you do and do very well. You get a lot of people, without entering into traditional controversy, that is, on the secular scene, you generate a lot of enthusiasm on the part of people. When these people are changed by hearing you talk, does this fit them then, later in life? I don't know what the follow-up is. You know, do they then later literally become better citizens? Do they work toward the diminishing of injustice? And in other words, is there a feed-through to the moral scene just by virtue of the religious experience that some of these people get?
There definitely is, Hugh. We now have been going long enough to make studies of this, and we have had studies made of about to now about 15,000 cases that we now have records of, so that we can speak pretty authoritatively. Of course, a lot do not. We must be fair.
I see. Some don't.
But many do, and we believe that the vast majority, we believe we can prove that the vast majority do have an inward change that relates to their community relationships, their family relationships, and every other aspect of their lives, so that they do become better citizens. And I could give many classic examples here this morning, current examples of what I mean.
Interesting. Now, we'll be back in just a moment with Billy Graham. Right now at 47 minutes after the hour, Barbara has a word for us.
What do you say, Mamu?
Think that he's worthwhile listening to.
Well, I just
talked over the radio this morning.
Well, I just think of that same thing.
I'm certainly glad, because I don't hear him every time. I don't sometimes enjoy all of his sermons and everything, but I really think he really knows what he's saying and really feels it. Yeah. And like he said, all of them don't fall up, but they have records on them. A lot of them have.
Not
far enough for his work.
I know it seems, you know, I get the feeling sometimes when I go to these little Sunday schools around here, what they go to Sunday school for is to say these old medieval things that they can't say anywhere else. They just throw off on everything modern. They just like, it sounds very much like Governor Wallace. They throw off on the Supreme Court, on violence and all like that, as if people up in Washington encourage that.
Graham seems to be in touch with these people. I like what he said. It was not so much juvenile delinquency as it was adult delinquency.
I think so too. I really think so.
Like Deja said,
it has, you have to learn, or you have to teach your children in the home, and not just let them go.
They're born rebellious.
Born, that's what he said.
And have to be taught to obey.
And have to, taught to obey.
And Deja said Carol was capable. She could do a lot of things, but nobody bothered to teach her.
One thing about being on this program all day in and day out is one changes, and I'm beginning to change my mind a little bit about something that I know what your stand is on it, but I want to hear how you would link together the so-called sexual revolution on campuses and elsewhere, sexual morality in general, with these other ailments that the nation has. I had tended to think, and from many of the guests that we've had on, that the kind of a headlong plunge into more sexual freedom and uncovering some of the darkness that has caused trouble. I think ignorance is not bliss. But at the same time, some very responsible, alert viewers have written thoughtful letters about the dangers that are inherent in some aspects of sexual freedom. Do you link this aspect of our difficulty with the other aspects, such as increased brutality, violence, disrespect for law?
Yes, I think that we are living, Hugh, in a permissive society, and I think that I watched John Chancellor the other day, just after the assassination of Senator Kennedy, and he brought this matter up. He and Ed Newman were carrying on a conversation, and they carried on a very interesting conversation, because it indicated to me that some of these men are beginning to see that the permissiveness, perhaps, in our society has now gone too far, that freedom is now giving rise to license, and that democracy, in my judgment, can only be successful if it has a moral basis. Unless you have honesty and integrity and morality, you can't really have a successful democracy. And the danger I fear that we're developing in the country today is the possibility that we're going to move into a repressive period that could lead to a dictatorship. We wouldn't call it dictatorship. It would be a strong president. And then this eventually would become either a right-wing or a left-wing dictatorship. Now, if we are to have our democratic way of life and have the freedoms, we're going to have some controls. Now, voluntary, to be sure. But I think that we're going to have people educated to the fact that we cannot have a strong society. I think that even Castro, and the communist world says that in order to build a strong society, we cannot have all of this sex stimulation. And therefore, Castro has closed a lot of places. You go to the Soviet Union today, you don't see the overt signs of sexual immorality that you see in this country. The pornographic literature is not there. The motion pictures do not have the so-called realism, which in many cases I call dirt. They don't have it. And here they have discovered this. Even though they proclaim atheism, and they certainly don't base it on religion, yet they just base it on what they've discovered. And I think the day may come in America when the people want law and order, they want certain restraints because man was made for a certain authority, that they're going to say, we'll even take communism if it'll bring law and order back to our society.
That's the danger.
That's the danger.
Then would the road to avoiding falling off either to the right or the left into a repressive society, if you could reinstill the moral ideals of people and cause them to be obedient to the unenforceable, as somebody once said, mm-hmm. would that be the road? And if so, I hardly need ask you this. I think that's the road, Hugh.
I think that we must have a moral and spiritual awakening in the country. And I think many of our clergy, both Jewish, Catholic, and Protestant, are beginning to see this. I think many sociologists are seeing this, and certainly many psychologists and psychiatrists are seeing this, because many of my friends who are psychiatrists are saying that we can analyze the problem, but our difficulty has been, what is the cure? And this is where the church comes in, because the church can authoritatively say, here is the cure, here is the answer. Man can have God. Man can know God. And this gives him a basis for his life. And I think what our young people are searching for today on campus is a purpose and meaning to their existence. And it's very interesting to me that over here in West Berlin, when they were revolting and they were interviewed as to why they were revolting, they said, we're revolting against soulless materialism. Hmm. Now, Germany has the highest standard of living that they've had in history. So does Italy, so does France. And yet the revolt, a materialism that's been built without a soul. And this is what Christ said, man cannot live by bread alone.
So this rebellion is a thirst for some spiritual element in life.
I have a friend who's a film star, and he told me recently that he has a son, and his son goes to Berkeley, and he dropped out, and he said, Dad, I'm becoming a hippie. And he said, I hate you. And he said, I want to tell you why I hate you. I hate you because you've made it too easy for me, and you never gave me anything to believe in.
Wow.
Dr. Graham, a lot of young people feel that because the sexual morality has changed, let's say from my generation, Hughes or yours, this doesn't mean that it is necessarily immoral. If the sexual freedom we have now, these are the parents of the next generation, can that be changed by a change in spiritual attitude? Or aren't we already committed to more sexual freedom?
I think that, Barbara, we're going to see the pendulum swing in the other direction. I think that we're going to realize that when God said, thou shalt not commit immorality in the seventh commandment of Moses, that this was not because God didn't want us to have a good time. It was for our good that he said that, because we're learning by the illegitimate rape, by the new strains now in venereal disease that the drugs cannot cope with, by guilt feeling, which leads many times to mental problems and psychological problems in marriage, that we cannot have this sex freedom, complete permissiveness, and get away with it. That there's something built into the nature of things, something built into the moral universe, in which God says, thou shalt not commit immorality. And he put it there to protect marriage and to protect society and to protect us from the harmful effects, both psychological and physical. And he didn't do it because God is going around like a big bully with a stick saying you can't have a good time.
This again, you know, is something that we could sit here for many hours and may after we're off the air. But we have to interrupt here for this message.
This is the end of the Billy Graham tape on today in June 1968. This is the end of the Billy Graham tape in June 1968. And this is around 715, about 715 on the Sony dial. The reel is Church 3, and it's Channel 1 over. Channel 1 over. Now, this is just a piece of Billy Graham's sermon on the millennium in that same Minneapolis campaign. I got into it late and taped just a part of it. He's right in the middle of it, I presume. And this is part of Billy Graham's tape on the millennium in the Minneapolis campaign in June 1968.
When the Israeli armies occupied Old Jerusalem, and I woke up and read that in the newspaper the next morning, I said to myself, the time is much nearer than I had thought. That was the big sign we're to look for. And I wish I had time to take all 27 of these signs, but for the first time in history, every one of them is converging on one point. We are now approaching a climactic moment of history that may bring the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to strike terror and fear in the hearts of those who don't know Christ, because to you, it means a terrifying judgment. But to those of us that know Christ and are willing to pay the price, it's salvation and redemption in heaven. And what should our attitude be? Well, as Christians, the Bible says we're to wait with patience. We're to watch with anticipation. Queen Victoria said, "I wish he would come in my lifetime so I could lay my crowns at his feet." But we're to work with zeal. "Blessed is that servant whom the Lord shall find so doing. Occupy till I come," he said. Keep up your evangelism. Keep up being faithful. It's so easy today to let the world come in and take over, to let the world and all of its materialism absorb all of your energies and strength. Let's work for Christ with renewed vigor. That doesn't mean we're to give up and say there's nothing we can do. We ought to be involved in every good social project we can. We're to do all we can. We Christians, we're to be salt and we're to be light in the world. And we're to work as though Christ may not come for 1,000 years. But we're to live as though he may come tonight. And then the last thing, we're to prepare for his coming with urgency. "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." A thief doesn't have a sign and say, "I'm a thief, watch out." A thief doesn't come in with flashlights all over him and come walking in the door. He slips in. You never know when to expect him. Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. There's going to be the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Those of us that have believed in him, a small minority to be sure, of the world's population are going to be caught into the air. Judgment is going to come on the earth. The Antichrist will arise. Then the coming again of Christ with his saints to reign and rule, and the kingdom of God shall come to earth. Are you ready? Are you prepared? You say, "Well, Billy, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to prepare." What do you have to do to prepare? Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall perish." We are told to repent of our sins and receive Christ into our hearts by faith. Have you ever done that? Jesus said, "You must become as a little child and be converted if you are to see the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Have you been born again? Have you been converted? You know, the hippies are talking about a meaningful experience. The hippies are talking about having an experience. Take a trip. That's what Christ was talking about. Christ said, "Have an experience. Experience God for yourself. Come to God as a little baby would come, trusting in God's grace through Christ as he died on the cross for our sins." And every time you go to church and take the bread and wine of communion, what is said? "Till he come." You're thinking about his death, the blood that was shed, but you're thinking about his coming again. We're to worship him till he comes. Do you know Christ? Are you ready? If not, you can prepare today. The scripture says, "Prepare to meet thy God." How do you do it? Say, "Oh God, I have sinned. I'm sorry that I have sinned against you. I'm willing to give up my sins and change my way of living." That's repentance. And then come by simple childlike faith. You can't understand it all. In this short time today, I can only touch on this fantastic subject that I could speak on for a month. You don't understand it all. You don't have to. Come by simple faith like a little child and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I receive you into my heart." He'll give you a new dimension of living. He'll open up a new world that you never dreamed existed.
And you can know that you're ready for that day that is coming, the day of his return. I'm going to ask you to receive him today. I'm going to ask you to do it as we've seen hundreds of people already in this crusade do. I'm going to ask hundreds of you to get up out of your seat all over this auditorium and in the other auditoriums throughout this great building and come and stand in front of this platform and say, by coming, I receive Christ into my heart. If you're with friends or relatives, they'll wait, or if you've come in a delegation, they'll wait. But you say, Billy, I want to be ready for the coming of Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know I'm going to heaven. I want to receive him now. I'm going to ask you to come. And after you've all come, I'm going to say a word to you, have a prayer with you, and then we're going to give you some literature to help you in your Christian life. And then you can go back and join your friends. Or maybe you can bring your friend with you. You may be a member of the church. You may not be a member of any church, but you're not sure how you stand before God today, and you want to make sure. I urge you to settle this today. You may never have a moment quite like this again. On this wonderful day, you can come and give your life to him. We're going to wait, and I'm going to ask that everyone be in prayer. Pray for the person to the right of you, back of you, in front of you, and you get up and come right now and stand right here. Why do I ask you to come? Every person Jesus called in the New Testament, he called publicly. There's something about coming forward and standing here publicly. He said if we're not willing to confess him openly, he'll not confess us on that day of judgment. You get up and come and stand quietly here and say today, I want Christ as mine. We're going to wait.
That is the end of that tape, piece of a tape, Billy Graham, the Minneapolis Crusade. In June 1968, I got turned into and taped, and I'm just transferring it now from the other Big Sonny over to this, into the church reel. And this is the end of that Billy Graham tape on the millennium. This is one of the topics on the millennium. I'm sorry I didn't get the other points and signs that the millennium was at hand, the advent, but that's enough to go on.